And let's open up in a word of prayer. Let's go to our Father, present our request to Him, and then we'll get started together. Father God, you are incredibly kind and good and generous towards your children, that you have poured your Son's Spirit in whom they cry out, Abba, Father. God, we give you praise that you have, in your grace and kindness, adopted us into your family. We were once rebels headed for hell, and you've adopted us into your family as sons and daughters of the living God. God, we pray that you would use this evangelism series, God, that we've been going through, and that you would help us cultivate an evangelistic heart together at University Baptist Church, God. Would you bless our efforts as we depend on you and are faithful with the gospel and the people that we come into contact with week to week. But also, Lord, help us be mindful of visitors. Help us to seize those opportunities to introduce ourselves, to share the gospel, to build a relationship with people, Lord. God, we pray that you would use our church as a light of the gospel to those that are watching into our church, God. And we pray that we would have an evangelistic heart to those around us in Northwest Arkansas. Use this series, God, for your glory. And God, if we've not even shared the gospel with anyone, or it's been a long time, God, may this series be pivotal. May your word and your spirit and your gospel be pivotal to propel us to do so in the workplace, in the home, with family members, coworkers, friends, and classmates. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the last 5 weeks, we have been considering what a culture of evangelism looks like. Our brother Jacob Killian, the director of our college ministry, he set the stage for us in that evangelism isn't just something that we do. And it is, but it's not only something that we do in the day-to-day as we come into contact with non-Christians and as God gives us relationships with them. But evangelism is a whole church participation. And a culture of evangelism takes on a specific shape with distinctive marks. Marks that we've been covering. Marks like loving God and loving the gospel and loving prayer, right? We're depending on God, not our own self-sufficiency. It's loving the lost, not being spiritually calloused or indifferent to them, but pursuing them just as Jesus Christ pursued us and that he seek and save the lost. See, all of these are necessary marks. They're necessary ingredients that make us as a church own evangelism. Well, this morning, we're going to conclude our evangelism series on why we must love the church in our evangelism. Why we must love the church and be the church in our evangelism. So what comes to mind when you hear those words, the church? The church. Maybe when you hear those words, you think of a particular building. Perhaps you think of a religious country club. Or maybe when you think of church, you think of it as kind of like something that you can attend because you are raised in the Bible Belt and it's just what you do. Sadly, when you hear those words, the church, maybe that reminds you of memories of heartache, past hurt, protests, or even abuse. I want you to see this morning that the church is actually a beautiful design by God that is meant to mirror his image to the watching world. Rather than a physical building or a social club or something in which we're walking out of step with how we're supposed to function, the local church is actually a group of Christians committed to the gospel and the word of God and to one another as they gather in a particular place and time. The church is the vehicle that God uses together with the Holy Spirit and the gospel to save people from their sins and to himself and a people. And here's the kicker. The people is the very vehicle he is using in evangelism, the church. As you see on your handout, the church is God's plan to persuade and promote his love to a watching world. It's not a program or a gimmick, something that we can conjure up or anything else. He uses the very people that he has set his heart on out of love from eternity past to persuade and promote his love to the world. Later on, we're going to think through what it means for us to be witnesses to the world and how our love for one another is meant as a central tool in the evangelistic tool belt. But I think before any of that, those considerations, I do think we have to be convinced ourselves or refreshingly reminded of the following. Number one, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Can we be sure that the church is not a backup plan of God, but his original intent all along? In a world from our perspective and vantage point, it seems sometimes that the world, as limited as our perspective is spinning out of control. And so we're left thinking, is God in control? And secondly, where do we play as the church? Where do we play an active role in his plan of redemption set forth in his son, Jesus Christ? So let's consider the first point, Roman numeral on your one on your handout, God's plan of saving a people. God's plan of saving the people, or a people. The opening line in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, begins in this way, church family. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. There was light. And God saw that the light was good. It's Genesis 1:1-4. And then consider going all the way down to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So here are just a few observations worth considering as we move forward. God is not a created being. God always was. He is creator. This God is also triune. You get the teaser of the doctrine of the Trinity there in verse 26 and verses 1 to 2. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. And the reference to God and his Spirit in verses 1 to 2. And as the Gospel of John fleshes this out, we come to realize, especially in John 1, we come to realize that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the persons of the Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed in perfect fellowship from eternity past. They are not lacking in their relationship to one another. Notice how God creates. He doesn't have to muster up strength or break a sweat. Not a single droplet. All he does is speak. And creation exists. Especially the crown of his creation. The only creation that he made in his image. Both in Genesis chapters 1 to 2. Humanity. People. Our first parents. Adam and Eve. Now what kind of God is this? Well, based on this, he's an all-powerful, perfect creator who is good. He's kind and benevolent. And as he speaks, life exists, and he deems it as very good. Creation is good because God is good. And God did not create the cosmos and humanity, you ready for this? Because he was bored or lonely. Take heart with this. He did so out of love and goodness. He created Adam and Eve in wonderful complementarity to expand God's image and glory in Eden by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and stewarding it in such a way to magnify the glory and generosity of God. And sadly, all it takes is one chapter for that glory and generosity to be rejected by Eve, buying into the lie and deception of the serpent, Adam not leading and protecting his wife, and even flat-out rejection of responsibility and God's goodness by blaming Eve and God for his sinful choice. So Genesis 3 happens, known as the fall, and in a tunnel of darkness is a flickering light of promise in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the serpent crusher coming one day to crush the head of the serpent who would come from the line of Adam, Abraham, and David. And so we get clues throughout the Bible storyline that God's plans of glorifying himself is through a people, not just individuals. So remember the creation mandate given by God to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They were to fill God's creation with living images of their creator, God. And then the fall happens. And as the storyline continues, God creates a special people in Israel. He sets them apart out of grace from the nations. And this set apart people were to be marked by obeying God's law and his commandments. But the people who were meant to uphold it, they couldn't. They couldn't do it, nor wanted to do it, on account of what Genesis 3 brought about. Their sinful nature, as Adam is their federal head, because when Adam sinned, God considered it true that all mankind sinned in Adam. The people of Israel, described at times as spiritually stiff-necked on account of their idolatry, would sin over and over and over again. And they looked a lot like the nations that they were meant to be a witness to. Is this only what God had in mind from the beginning? What is he doing, and where is he going with all of this? Well, as time unfolds in the biblical storyline, it's clear all of this was pointing forward to a new covenant people, a new people of God, Jew and Gentile, one new humanity in the church. And central to that purpose and mission is Jesus and Jesus' act of recreating a people for himself through regeneration, looking forward to new heavens and new earth where we will dwell with God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as our temple forever. According to Colossians 1, verse 16, all things were created by, through, and for Jesus, the eternal Son of God in flesh. And through this same Jesus, okay, he would ransom a people for God the Father. The world that was created through him would be the world he would come to save. And those whom he saves by means of his power through the gospel message are a specific people. It's those who turn away from their sins and by faith alone trust in him. It's the church. Notice on your handout those two passages from Ephesians. Far from being some divine backup plan, God's people have always been on the mind of God and the end goal of his plan to glorify himself even before the world existed. And he chose us in the serpent crusher, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4-5 in Ephesians 1. Even as he, the Father, chose us, not just the Ephesian church, but all churches in him before the foundation of the world. And as you keep going, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Right? We're like formerly rebels, and now look at our status, but as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his OG will. Okay? Y'all know what OG is? Original gangster? Okay. Well, from the beginning of time, God had his heart on relentlessly pursuing you and me to ensure that you and I would no longer be an orphan lost in the fall. So how would God execute his plan in saving a people in the church for himself? Well, if you notice, just purely in verses 4-5, the union with Christ language. In him, to himself, through Jesus. It's through the sending of the sinless Son of God who willingly took on flesh, who died the death of a guilty criminal that we deserve on a Roman cross and rose bodily 3 days later. It was through the shed blood of the innocent Lamb of God. As Ephesians 5 says, and likening what husbands are to do for their wives, it says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus willingly did this for us. Remember Revelation 5? There on the throne, God the Father, right, that you see in all of his splendor and power and glory and majesty in Revelation 4, right, with the heavenly throne room scene, we now go forward in Revelation 5. There on the throne, God the Father has the scroll with its seven seals of complete redemptive history leading into the judgment of God against wickedness, resurrected bodies, and new heavens and new earth. The issue is no one was found worthy in heaven, on earth, under the earth, to take the scroll from the Father's hand and to break its seals and open it, except for one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also a standing slain lamb in the center of the throne with the Father. And so Revelation 5:9 on your handout actually affirms this reality. By your blood, you ransomed people for God. So through the blood of Jesus, and that is evidenced and secured by an empty tomb, Jesus purchased sinners from the grip of sin and death in order to give them to God to be placed into those who assemble together under the word preached, prayed, sung, and displayed in the ordinances into a gospel community in the local church. You see, God's plan, you ready for this? It's not just for UBC. God's plan is not just for UBC or churches in America or in the Western world, but to save a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And to what end? What do we see over and over in Revelation 5? Worthy are you. That's why we assemble together, is to ascribe him worthiness together as we encourage one another and as the watching world is looking in. So from eternity past, God set his rescue plan in motion through Christ so that in the person of Jesus, Jesus would come to seek and save the lost so that they would become his people. Whether it was in the Greco-Roman world, in China, Africa, or even Arkansas. God's plan was always to save a people for himself, but the question we need to ask is, for what reason? Or to put it a little bit better, for what reasons, plural? Because God's reasons for saving his people is like a multifaceted diamond held in the light where we can see different angles so that we can behold the diamond in its splendor and totality. So what is a central purpose to God's plan of saving the church? Now clearly there's a purpose that we'll get to later, but one that's very clear is to make known his glory to all powers, all authorities, including a watching world that we come into contact with every single day. Look with me at the second Roman numeral on your handout, God's purpose in saving a people. Well, in Ephesians 2:11-22, Paul makes the compelling case that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been wrecked. It's been demolished through Jesus, and a new creation is created, believing Jew and non-Jew or Gentile as one new man. The church is described in images of fellow citizens, the household or the family of God, a holy temple, or even a dwelling place of God. The church is not only to have gospel impact throughout the Greco-Roman world and the world in every age, but even to the spiritual powers of heaven and earth. Look at verses 10-11 on your handout. It says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our God is awesome. He takes ordinary men and women, especially those who are weak and unimpressive in the world's eyes, to shame the prideful and to make the most compelling case to the world of his profound wisdom. What a weighty, glorious reality that you and I are a part of together. You and I, members of UBC or other churches in FBC Fayetteville or Ozark Baptist or Fellowship Bible or New Heights, wherever believers are in Christ that are assembled in the gospel, are making known to everyone God's wisdom to a world that desperately needs him. For the wisdom of God leads to life with God and with his people. You may think that your life has little significance and purpose. You may even come week after week, every Sunday, thinking that. But friend, listen to me. A Christian in a local church who has a shift job at McDonald's, or one who is deemed as socially awkward, has more of an eternal significance and purpose in the local church than a mega billionaire CEO who detests Jesus and buys his friends loyalty. So if you feel that, know this: God cares for you. God loves you and desires to use you alongside his people to win people over to himself. Part of how God displays his manifold wisdom to a self-seeking world is through the church's proclamation of who God is and what he has done for us in his son Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 to 10. But you, speaking of the elect exiles of the dispersion, not all Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's marvelous right there. That in Christ we're a new creation in the second Adam, Jesus. We're a priesthood that has access to God daily at every single moment through the sacrifice and heavenly high priest of Jesus Christ himself. That we, together as the church, are a nation that transcends ethnic barriers, that is holy because of the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are a people who has freedom because God owns us. We are all of these things. But to what end? Why? That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church exists for many reasons, including to proclaim how awesome God is. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, headed for hell and destruction, deserving of God's wrath against sin, living in utter darkness. And God, out of his rich mercy, was merciful towards us in Christ. He placed you into the marvelous life and freedom of his son Jesus Christ, where there is true, lasting satisfaction and freedom. And as a response of gratitude and love for all that God has given us in himself, we are desperately in need to proclaim him to others who don't know him. I don't even have this down, but y'all remember Penn and Teller, magician people, that kind of duo? I'll never forget just listening to an interview and hearing, I never know which one's Penn and Teller, it's the bigger one, okay? But anyways, the bigger one is getting interviewed. And he said, how much do you have to hate me or hate someone and you profess to be a Christian and not share the gospel with me? Guys, we are supposed to proclaim the excellencies of him because we are people bought and secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a response of gratitude and love for all that God has given us in his son Jesus, because after all, we were formerly in the same boat as the watching world. Friends, we proclaim the good news of God saving a people for himself through Christ. Note this: individually and corporately, both and. First, we do proclaim the gospel by way of personal evangelism. So in us, soul-winning church, Metters and Logan, the two authors, provide a helpful definition for us. Personal evangelism is when a Christian, a singular person, has a person-to-person interaction about the person and work of Christ and tells someone how they need to respond to the grace and truth of Jesus. I'll say that once more. Personal evangelism is when a Christian has a person-to-person interaction about the person and work of Christ and tells someone how they need to respond to the grace and truth of Jesus. Because if they don't repent and believe, how is that good news for them? So this could be you sharing the gospel with your restaurant server. It could be your hairstylist or your coworker or professor or family member. If you're a student in the room, this could be towards a classmate at the lunch table, a teammate on your sports team, or a member of your school choir or band, or, and I don't even know if this is a thing anymore, I clearly was not on it, but quiz bowl. Is that a thing? Caleb, is that a thing? Yours? Is it? Okay. I was never picked, but anyways. So if you're a Christian, and especially a member here at UBC, ask yourself this. I got to ask myself this. When is the last time you've shared the gospel with a lost person? A few months ago? A few weeks ago? A few years? Have you ever? Sharing the gospel with a person isn't sharing your testimony. Your testimony is a fine thing. It's a good thing. That's the outworking of the gospel and how God used your situations and circumstances with the clearness of the gospel to save you by the power of his Spirit, right? But that's not the gospel message. It's a good thing, though. It's not inviting someone to church, as awesome as that is, but rather inviting someone to know God through the person and work of Jesus by way of repentance and faith in receiving all that God has given to us in Jesus. So who have you put on the back burner for some time now? Who comes to mind? And what is really holding you back? Is it the fear of rejection? Is it the fear that you're going to mess the presentation up? Scared you're not going to cross your T's, dot your I's? Maybe you fear that your hairstylist is going to cut your ear in the name of intolerance. Goodness. After all, I mean, she's got the scissors, you don't. My Christian friend, pursue passionately personal evangelism, knowing that Jesus assures his disciples that if the world rejected him, they will reject you too. If you are scared, I know I can be, that you will mess up with your words, take heart that God hears our prayers and supplies us according to his Spirit with the words to say. And guess what? We will get that ear back with the promise of a glorified, resurrected body. Not just us, but if Evander Holyfield knows Jesus too. We aren't meant to just share the gospel personally, but also corporately. Our corporate evangelism matters. Here's what I mean. Let's say like a sister like Susan Perry, worker from, we love Susan. She begins sharing the gospel with an AC worker from a local company in Northwest Arkansas, because it's July. It's hot, isn't it? Her AC, that's right. Her AC goes out. She strikes up a conversation. She shares the gospel of Jesus with this worker. And it's important to note that Susan is faithful, but God brings the increase. Salvation, according to Jonah 2, is not of Susan, but it's of the Lord. Susan is just commanded as a Christian to share, pray, and follow up with this person. So let's say this worker doesn't immediately respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, but Susan gets his information, invites the person to UBC, and tells him exactly where she will be sitting, walking into the main hall to the far right. And in the meantime, she gives a ring to George and Cindy Lubis. Gives a ring to one of the elders as well, Dan Paul. She asks them to pray for this worker. And let's call the worker, like, something easy to say, not Mephibosheth, we'll say, like, Jim, okay? And the worker is Jim. And for these people, George, Cindy, Dan, to be on the lookout so they can introduce themselves to Jim with a warm welcome. Let them know that they're glad he's here. So Jim shows up. He's welcome not after the George and Cindy and Dan, but a whole host of members, including Robbie Bader, after the church service. Robbie then invites Jim along with a whole host of members to lunch. Jim is listening in on conversations of the Bader Adventures, work rhythms, and spiritual conversations around the sermon. Robbie then gets Jim plugged into a small a men's Bible study in Mark every other Tuesday at Onyx Coffee Lab. Jim's even perplexed because the men are paying for his coffee. So Jim is interested and he's challenged by what he's reading in the Gospel of Mark, not to mention that he is loved well by those in the church. On top of that, he's been regularly attending Sunday morning services as Pastor Brad goes through the Gospel of John series. And so he's hearing over and over that in order to have spiritual life, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. On top of that, Ed Ray and the members who come together in the prayer meeting every Wednesday have been praying for Susan's prayer request for Jim to come to know Jesus and to be discipled into the faith in the context of the local church. Jim witnesses these believers' generosity fueled by the gospel and the love that they have for one another. And on one Sunday, God causes Jim, or even a weekday, to be born again through the gospel. So who finally gets the credit in Jim's conversion? Exactly, God. But he used various pockets and members of the body of Christ in the process. That is evangelistic togetherness. That's corporate evangelism, where the whole church walks hand in hand together and making the gospel known and visible to non-Christian visitors. Because evangelism is not just a Christian thing, and it is, but it's also a church thing. It's meant to be shared personally and with one another. And we should all have a prayerful concern and make concrete steps to make our brother and sister's evangelistic prayer requests our prayer requests too. Amen? I love the show Winnie the Pooh. I'm going to go ahead and throw that out there. Everything from the theme song, and I'm not even going to ask you to sing it because I know many of you want to and you know it. But I love everything from the theme song to its central character and to many of its life principles that the show teaches. The main character, if you don't know, is Winnie the Pooh, and he is a clumsy, friendly, warm teddy bear with a gut the size of Manhattan. Often, Winnie the Pooh will use another character's home, as you know, the home of Rabbit, for example, to go through and devour not his own pots of honey, but Rabbit's pots of honey. And Rabbit is just so defeated. Winnie would eat that honey over and over again because he loved the alluring, sweet tastiness of the honey. He couldn't get enough of it. And what stood out is that the old Pooh Bear did not usually share that honey with others. He was a glutton with that honey. And I would be too. I don't know if you've ever had Andy and Selena Cooper's honey. I would be too. Friends, what I fear is that we are gluttons with the gospel. I know I can be. We can often withhold the gospel from others, whether it's because of fear of man or indifference or even hatred. And we believe functionally the gospel is only for me. But friends, remember, God uses the gospel to save a people, not just an individual. The good news is meant to cause individuals to be living stones, and the living stones are meant to be crafted into a vibrant spiritual house that makes an impact for Christ as we build one another up in Christ. 1 Peter 2. Look at that quote on your handout by Spurgeon. I will not believe that thou hast tasted of the honey of the gospel if thou can eat it all to thyself. UBC, we should steward our time, our relationships, our ministry rhythms in such a way where we hold out the sweetness of the gospel to those who do not have hope. We are meant to, yes, daily preach the gospel to ourselves, but not withhold the gospel from others. Might it be that we aren't sharing the gospel with people because we have lost sight of who we were before we came to know Jesus? Rebels against the king headed for hell. Or maybe you've grown callous to anyone who stands in the way of your personal idol of fleeting comfort. You're thinking, if this person stands in the way of my money or my lunch plans or my time, then I'm turning the other way. Or could it be that you have forgotten that our days are a few handbreadths, that lifetime is nothing before God, and time is clicking, and we have forgotten the urgency of sharing the gospel to sinners perishing, headed for hell? I'm so glad that Jesus did not turn away from urgency, but he came to seek and relentlessly pursue sinners and die for them. And a right grasp of the gospel message overflows from our hearts, out of our mouths, into the lives of others. God's purpose in saving us is to proclaim his breathtaking excellencies. As we look at the final Roman numeral on our handout, it's worth spending the rest of our time together and how we can do this as God's Spirit works in and through us as the church. So how is the church supposed to be a witness to a world peering into our lives? What's the first thing visitors should notice on Sunday mornings as they look at our relational interactions with one another? Well, it's a love of God that is expressed to your fellow church member without any incentive. John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. Like, doesn't say some people, it's everybody, everyone, okay? If you love one another. One of the most powerful witnesses in the life of UBC are members from all ages, ethnic backgrounds, shapes and sizes, married or single, coming together to proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and to build one another up in love and in good deeds. The non-Christian visitor then is left scratching his or her head thinking, this is strange. This is perplexing. How can this be? To which the answer of us loving them and one another is this: the good news of Jesus Christ, his love that has transformed rebels into sons and daughters. This love we show is not anything that we muster up or conjure up in self-righteousness, but it's the natural response from a new heart of holiness. Remember, the creation and salvation of the church is not just for gospel proclamation, but gospel living that drives that gospel proclamation. So when we reference those two passages in Roman numeral 1, God's people were predestined and loved in Christ for the purpose of holiness, for the purpose of set apartness in this world as we mirror the love and holiness of Jesus to others. And so the end goal of the church is to glorify God in gospel proclamation and gospel living, and most notably in our profound sacrificial love that we have towards one another. Look at that Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. I think I just made up a word. Evangelism is preeminently dependent upon the quality of the Christian life, which is known and enjoyed in the church. Our evangelism to the world is fueled by the contentment that we have in Christ and the life that he offers in him, and is meant to be shared with one another. So love for the saints is a powerful witness, can take shape in a few ways. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a few ways. One, love doesn't avoid truth, but speaks truth. If God's people are to be holy, that is to grow in Christ's likeness, preparing us for heaven for himself, then we have a spiritual obligation to our brothers and sisters in conforming them into the image of Jesus Christ, both in speech, thought, and action. So if we're caught up in gossip, slander, sexual sin, bitterness, pride, or a domineering spirit, we must, according to God 4:15, speak the truth in love. Why? God's will for us as a church is holiness. Listen to that verse. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, that is, in holiness and love, makes the body grow, here it is, so that it builds itself up in what? Love. That love for one another is the most attractive aspect of our witness that leads to gospel conversations with others. So would you be described as a loving person this morning? How would your wife describe you? How would you describe your wife? Be careful. Are people scared to come to you or be addressed by you? In your interactions with the world, would your lost coworkers conclude that you love your church? Or do you just love the most convenient ones? The ones who hype you, or the ones that are most socially and financially impressive? Our love is to show no partiality. Love's first step forward in your life compels you to ask the hard questions and the intentional questions of how your fellow church member is killing sin. Where are they struggling? What are they learning from God's word in the sermon? What ways you can pray for them and walk alongside them? Love's drumbeat is the spiritual well-being of your brother and sister in order to prepare them for the glory of heaven. Love is both concerned with the spiritual growth of your fellow church member and overlapping your prayers and lives with lost people that they are faithfully ministering to. Loving the church in action can take on countless forms. It's opening up, as you see on your handout, opening up your home in hospitality. Friends, I think one couple who does this extremely well actually is our lead pastor, Brad, and his wife, Erin. Often they will, and maybe you've been on the receiving end of some of this, I know my wife and I have, often they will invite a variety of church members, elderly, young, married, single, saints, and invite some visitors to their lunch table to share a meal, to introduce one another, and to ask questions about the sermon that they just heard around God's word and to pray with them. So I think this is one way that we can open up our heart and our home to others, is by opening our home and allowing non-Christians to eavesdrop on spiritual conversations. Or consider the way our brother and sister Bronson and Evelyn Stillwell do this in opening up their homes and ministering to international students and letting members in on that. Another way we can do it, it's seizing opportunities to listen to and share in order to build up your brother and sister with the testimonies of evangelism on Sunday evenings. That's worth it in and of itself. As I said last time I was with you, that was revolutionary in me thinking about my evangelism is just hearing Zach Reeves share the gospel and how he's utilizing his work at Washington Regional, leveraging his time to share the gospel with people, which is why he took the night shift. How awesome it would be that the announcements in the life of our church were only spoken on the back of worship guides on Sunday morning due to the overwhelming evangelistic testimonies of evangelism. It's so many that we even have to limit it. So it's like Sunday evenings, we're praying, evangelistic testimonies, and then the Devo. How awesome that would be. It also means in serving in various ministries, going where lost people are physically present, whether it's Second Mile Ministries led by our sister Lynn Cruz, or serving in children's ministry to not only minister to lost children, but to have gospel conversations and to share contact information with visitors who drop their kiddos off. Or it's even attending a Bible or a book study at various restaurants or coffee shops throughout Northwest Arkansas, where a barista or a server or a curious person even sitting to the table next to you asks, "Hey, what are you reading and why?" Members then have an opportunity as a family to lovingly share the gospel with the curious present in those studies who ask those questions. It also means utilizing your life group in such a way where it's an evangelistic springboard to meaningfully pray for lost people that you come into contact with, right, that you're trying to have a spiritual inroads with. It's praying for those people. It's following up and seeing how you can joint host even on a weekday a dinner invitation for that lost person or people, and you can utilize that time with different members. It's attending the Wednesday prayer gathering to lift up lost people that we are evangelizing to, where our evangelism prayers become our fellow members' prayers. Finally, this means to be watchful and mindful of visitors attending our Sunday service. And don't make it awkward, but anyways, as you pray daily through the member directory and serve in various capacities in the church and ask the awkward question to the person beside you if they're a member or not, you will soon realize who is a visitor, whether it's a family member or a friend, a coworker, a lost spouse, or someone who was a curious skeptic who happened to stroll in. And where our love comes into action on a most basic level is introducing yourself and others to them. It's inviting them to lunch or coffee to get to know them, and it's asking others to participate in sharing the gospel with that visitor so that not we, but God gets the glory. God wants to use UBC in a variety of ways to bring hope to the hopeless. So, church family, we're grateful. Ryan, Jacob, and myself, we're grateful to Pastor Scott for allowing us to do this series, and for you as a church for allowing us to teach this series and to learn with you, to be convicted, to be compelled, to be encouraged. The question is, will you share and walk with others in their sharing with others? Will you contribute to a culture of evangelism in loving God and the gospel and prayer and the lost and the church as you embrace God's plan and purpose in saving a people to reach the world in love? What will you do with this series? What will we do together as a church? And how will God use this series to flame forth your evangelistic desires? Let's pray. Father God, remind us of who we were apart from Christ. We were hopeless. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in need of you. God, we give you praise that you have sent Jesus Christ, your only begotten, to take on flesh, to live a sinless life, to die the death that we deserve, and to rise bodily on the third day, and who is currently interceding for his own at your right hand and returning for them. God, we pray that you would give us an evangelistic heart as a church, that we would not be simply known by our theological nerdiness, but our theological nerdiness would actually drive doxology, taking on the form of evangelism at times. God, I pray that we would have an evangelistic impact towards those watching, towards our visitors, towards our neighbors and coworkers, our classmates. God, we pray that evangelism would not be something that we just simply study, but by your Spirit and grace, it's something that we do. God, we pray that you would bless our small group time as we consider these questions. Help us to be vulnerable, transparent, honest, and yet hopeful with all that you've given us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.